Well, would you take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Acts? The book of Acts, chapter 1. If you are visiting with us this morning, once again, I do want to welcome you. Here at First Baptist, we usually work through entire books. And so a couple of weeks ago, we started the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to continue to work through this morning. So this may not be your average Easter sermon, but it is the Word of God, and I trust that He had this planned from the beginning, and He had you here to listen to it from the very beginning. So I trust that His Spirit will work through this message. Acts chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. And once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May this camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, the grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we continue to look to you together now as your people. We pray that you would humble our hearts before your word, that we would not fail to trust you, that we would not resist you, but that we would gladly submit our lives to you and follow you with all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we're given a preview of the entire book of Acts, and really a preview of the church's mission. As Jesus called his disciples, and he calls us even today, to be his witnesses in the world. So we are to do that under the authority of the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to the end of the earth, until Jesus returns. And so through the Spirit-empowered testimony of Jesus' disciples, the salvation of Jesus is to extend to all the peoples of the world. That is our mission. That is the mission of God's people and the church. And as we step into this passage this morning, to the very beginning of the unfolding details of that mission, we see displayed in our text here one of the central themes that is going to run through the entire book of Acts. We will see it over and over again. And we are, and I think that's it's actually one of the primary truths that Luke wants to wants us as the readers of this book to take away, and that is this: God's plan to save his people through Jesus cannot be successfully opposed. And so there are some other ways to say that, simpler ways. There are, you could say that God's plan, it will be fulfilled. The title of this sermon is that God's plan will prevail. And so you could say that God's plan will not fail at all. It will continue. But I stated it this way because it presents this truth in a way that we can recognize this as both a promise and a warning. God's plan to save his people through Jesus cannot be successfully opposed. And so maybe you've come here this morning and you're feeling a little timid or maybe even fearful because of the persistent opposition that we see towards Christ and towards the church in the world around us. And so we need to be encouraged by this promise that God's plan to save his people through Jesus cannot be successfully opposed. And from the very beginning day of the church, we see the reality of this truth. And we see it displayed here in a powerful way as we see the reestablishment of the 12 apostles following the apostasy of Judas. And so as we look at this scene, where there's going to be four things that I want to highlight for us that are particularly instructive for us today as we seek to trust the Lord with the outworking of his saving plan in each and every one of our lives. And here's the four things I want to highlight. First, the priority of prayer. Secondly, the fulfillment of Scripture. Thirdly, the horror of apostasy. And fourth, the completion of the 12. So, priority of prayer, the fulfillment of Scripture, the horror of apostasy, and the completion of the 12. So first, let's look at how Luke holds up to us in verses 12 through 14, the priority of prayer. So remember where we are in the story. After receiving Jesus' commission to be his witnesses in the world and his promise to pour out his Holy Spirit upon them, the apostles actually see Jesus ascend into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. And then they are met by two angels who encourage them that Jesus is going to return one day just as he ascended up into heaven. But for now, we need to, until from that time until he returns, there is a mission to get underway. And so we read in verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." So according to Jewish tradition, basically a Sabbath's journey is about three quarters of a mile. It's not very long at all. So verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And so they returned to Jerusalem. The apostles gather together with other disciples of Jesus. Luke makes it clear in his gospel that there were several women that had began to follow Jesus during his earthly ministry, who were also witnesses of his death and his resurrection. And we also know that some of the apostles were married, so maybe some of their wives had joined them. They were taking part of this gathering as well. And Luke specifically mentions Jesus' mother, who was not only given who'd given physical birth to Jesus, but also was a disciple of Jesus by faith in him. And Mark chapter 6, verse 3 mentions four brothers of Jesus, the sons of Mary and Joseph. And so here, this gathering of the apostles with these other disciples, and the first description that we're told that we receive of these disciples gathering together is in verse 14, is that they all these disciples were there with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. And so there's a couple of things I want to point out about this simple statement. First, notice the sure promises of God given through Christ did not lead his disciples to passive prayerlessness, but instead led them to devoted prayer. So think about this. Jesus had told them back in verse 4 that you are to wait for the promise of the Father, that not many days from now that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that is a promise from Jesus. Then verse 8, again, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. These were the sure and certain promises of God that Jesus had declared to his disciples. But notice they didn't respond just by saying, well, you know, since God is sovereign and he knows all things and is in charge of all things, and Jesus has already told us what's going to happen, I guess we don't need to do anything. We can just go chill out. We can relax. We don't need to pray. We don't need to worry about anything. No, instead they respond by devoting themselves to prayer. They called upon the Lord. They're calling upon God to keep his promises, to do what he said that he would do. And really, this is a great lesson for us in the Christian life. We should take the promises of the Lord and we should turn them into prayer. And so if he promises to forgive us of our sins, we should ask him to forgive our sins. As we've done here this morning, Jesus tells us that we are to do this on a daily basis. And so if he has promised to complete the good work that he has begun in us, we call upon him to complete the good work. If he promises to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, we ask him to prepare that place. If he promises to return to take us as his people to dwell with him forever, then we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray for him to fulfill his promises. And so this is set up for us really wonderfully in this narrative of Acts. The Father has exalted the Son, and he now reigns personally over the earth with all authority, and he has granted to us these promises, and therefore we are to respond to those promises personally by calling upon him in prayer.
We should respond personally to the Father in prayer. We should respond personally to the exalted Christ with prayer, speaking to the Lord, calling upon His name. That's how the first disciples responded. And that's how we should respond to our Father in heaven and to the exalted Christ even today. The other point that stands out to me in this statement is the way the disciples devoted themselves to praying together. They were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. They all were united in prayer. What a wonderful picture of unity, of the unity of Christ's disciples expressed, and I would say probably shaped, through prayer. And we'll see this again and again throughout the book of Acts. It's through prayer that the church is shaped and empowered and directed in their life and their witness together as the people of God. When we devote ourselves not only just to individual prayer, but also to praying regularly together as a church, it shapes our hearts and our lives in ways that simply praying alone will not do. So as we express our praises together, as we cast our burdens on the Lord together, as we acknowledge our dependence on God together, as we call upon the Lord to keep His promises together, we are reoriented through our prayers together to the reality that God is God and we are not. Paul says to the church in Colossians 4:2, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And as we do that together, the Lord will work in the midst according to His promises. So first we see the priority of prayer. Secondly, we see the fulfillment of Scripture. Look at verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, 'Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" And then Peter goes on to support this by quoting down in verse 20 from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, where he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May this camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" And so as we think about the fulfillment of Scripture, just notice, first of all, how Peter views the Old Testament here. The words written down in the Psalm, in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, are understood to be the very words of God, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. And so it's texts like these which are so clear and helpful in establishing our understanding of Scripture and what Scripture actually is. That it is the very words of Scripture as God Himself speaking. He is inspiring the words of men, or as Peter writes later on in 2 Peter 1, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so the words of David are regarded here as the very words of God. Now, in those Psalms, when David was actually writing, he was writing about his own situation. But the words ultimately pointed beyond David's own situation to the situation and circumstances surrounding Jesus, and particularly Judas's betrayal of Jesus. So in these Psalms, David is crying out to God for deliverance from an unjust and wrongful persecution of his enemies. And he asked for that deliverance to come through God's righteous judgment falling upon those enemies. He is crying out to the Lord to help him. He is being unjustly persecuting, and he is asking God to bring judgment upon his enemies. Now, unlike David, Jesus was morally perfect. He is infinitely glorious, and he is the Son of God. He was perfectly faithful to the Father. He was perfectly righteous in all of his relationships with all people. And so Jesus could suffer no rightful opposition, no just persecution from anyone. All opposition to Jesus was and is inherently unjust and sinful and wrong. And therefore, God in his righteousness would most certainly vindicate Jesus against his enemies. And that's what Judas had become. He unjustly betrayed Jesus unto death. And God's word declares here this judgment, as well as the need for his share in the ministry of the 12 to be replaced through an appointment of another man. So Scripture, as Peter says, must be fulfilled. If God says it, it will happen. And so if we have in the Scriptures the Word of God, the Scriptures will be filled. And that's why neither Judas nor anyone else can ever succeed in opposing the plan of God to save his people through Jesus. You would think that Judas's betrayal, if Judas's betrayal could not stop Jesus from providing salvation or from beginning the restoration of God's people through the ministry and the testimony of the apostles. And why is that the case? Because this is God's plan. He has declared it in his word. And our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. In fact, we can go a step further, because not only will sinful opposition to God and the plan that he has declared never be successful, in the end, that sinful opposition, those who oppose God, will actually serve to fulfill God's plan. Judas sinfully opposed Jesus and the saving plan of God, and yet in the end, his betrayal served to fulfill the carrying out of that plan to save sinners through the death and resurrection of God's own Son. And so even the sinful actions of men, though they are freely chosen and morally responsible and truly sinful and worthy of judgment, they come under the sovereign authority and rule of God. No rebel sinner, as hard as he or she may try, can step out of the authority of God. It cannot be done. Now, this is both mysterious and I think should be comforting. Because think about this. If you belong to God, through faith in Jesus Christ, you have been brought inside this saving plan that God has worked out through the death and the resurrection of his Son. This means that there is no sinful opposition in the world that can ever stop God's plan from saving you. None. There is no sinful opposition that can ever snatch you out of the Father's hand. If God rules even over the sinful intentions of man, then those who are united with Christ are perfectly secure in Christ. Just as Jesus was perfectly secure in the hands of the Father, even unto death. And if you are united with him, then you are secure in Christ, even unto death. However, if you are living in opposition to God, if you are rejecting the saving plan of God, that He has provided for you through Christ. If you are seeking to follow your own way in opposition to the Father, you need to be warned by the example of Judas. Your opposition to the Lord will ultimately fail. So that brings us to our third point this morning, which is the horror of apostasy. The horror of apostasy. Now, I know this sounds a little harsh, and it's not my desire to manipulate anybody into just fearing, with fear. At the end of the day, you don't get into heaven simply by being afraid of judgment. You get to heaven by coming to trust and to love and to delight in Christ. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God's greatest act of kindness, the supreme display of His love, was Him sending His Son to save us from condemnation, from the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. But when we turn away from Christ, when we reject Christ, when we go our own way, it leaves us with what the book of Hebrews describes as a fearful expectation of judgment. And when we look then at how God's Word describes the earthly end that Judas faced following his rejection of Christ, that should not be regarded with anything less than horror. The details of Judas's death here, they're horrific. And they've been included in Scripture for a reason. It didn't just slip past the editor. He didn't make a mistake. Luke very carefully compiled this narrative. So why does he include these details? Well, I think it's to warn us. Look at what it says in verses 18 and 19. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. So with the reward of Judas's wickedness, the money that he received. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. Happy Easter. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. In Matthew 27:5, we are told that Judas actually committed suicide by hanging himself. So the details that we hear in Matthew should be put together with the details here. So in hanging himself, Judas fell and died in a horrific, terrible way. And Peter's appeal to Psalm 69 makes it clear that this terrible physical death points to an even more terrible reality, namely that Judas actually fell under the righteous condemnation of God as an enemy of Christ. Jesus himself says of Judas in Matthew 26:24, "The Son of Man," which is Christ, "goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." We're told in John 12, verse 6, that Judas was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, so he was basically treasurer for the disciples, for the apostles, he used it to help himself whatever was put in that bag. So even early on in the story, we're given hints of the reality that Judas's association with Jesus was in fact fake. It was phony. It was just an external show of a relationship with Jesus that did not come from the heart of genuine faith. But instead it was motivated by greed and selfish ambition and was characterized by deceit. And so it shouldn't be too much of a surprise to us then when he initiates his own betrayal of Jesus by going to the chief priests and saying, "Hey, how much will you give me if I hand over this man to you. And so Judas's apostasy, his following away from Christ, actually revealed what had already been true all along. And the sin that will not be forgiven is the persistent rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. If you persist in this rejection, you will not be saved. And you will experience the condemnation of God forever. You will be judged. And so don't turn away from the good news. The good news that you're hearing today. That Christ is the Savior of the world. Listen to what Jesus said. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise Him up on the last day. It will happen. The Scripture must be fulfilled. You will not be lost if you come to Him. But if you reject Him, you won't know the joy of salvation. And so trust in Him. Don't turn away from Him. So we have seen the priority of prayer. We have seen the fulfillment of Scripture. We have seen the horror of apostasy. And lastly, we see the completion of the 12. Look at verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when He was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to His resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we are reminded again of the unique and foundational role and witness that the apostles were given for establishing the church of Jesus Christ. So during His earthly ministry, Jesus had more than 12 disciples. We see even here that there were 120 there with them gathered. But among all of those disciples, He had especially selected and appointed 12 men who were to serve as apostles. Now that choice of the number 12 wasn't just an arbitrary number. It just didn't sort of sound good. You know, hey, this is a nice round number, so we'll go with it. No, that's not why Jesus chose the 12. There was actually 12 sons of Jacob who had become the head of the 12 tribes of Israel, who all together made up the covenant people of God before the coming of Christ. Now, what we know about Israel is that in large measure, they turned away from God. They broke their covenant relationship with God. They had been cast into exile. And this happened hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. But in those centuries, God preserved for Him a remnant. A remnant within Israel of those who would personally remain faithful to God, who would trust in Him and follow Him with their lives. And God promised that one day He would send a Redeemer who would restore and renew His people, who would establish a new covenant, and He would give them the Holy Spirit. And so why did Jesus select 12 apostles? He did it to make clear that the time of restoration has come for God's people. And it has come through Him. God's saving promises were now being fulfilled, and God's people were being restored. And there were 12 new heads being appointed to lead the people of God. And that's why they couldn't begin their ministry with just 11. It had to be 12. Now, once their foundational role had been accomplished, there would not need to be an ongoing replacing of apostles. In fact, as we go forward in Acts, we'll see in Acts 12, we read where Herod executed the apostle James. But the apostles don't move to replace him because the foundational witness, their foundational role, was being fulfilled. And that highlights for us once and for all the significance of their testimony and the way they would lead the restoration of the people of God. It wasn't through military strategy. It wasn't through military might. It wasn't through political power. It was through the proclamation of Jesus and what He Himself had accomplished in order to save and to renew His people. Not only for the Jews, but for all the peoples of the world, even to the end of the earth. Not now anyone who repents and puts their faith in Christ is gathered under Christ into the one people of God. And notice the criteria that was necessary for fulfilling this office. Every apostle was an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry, as well as seeing personally the convincing proofs of His resurrection as Jesus appeared to them as the resurrected Lord, as well as when witnessing His ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Look, Luke also emphasizes it was the risen Lord Himself who would choose the replacement for Judas. And so the apostles don't take it upon themselves just to pick their favorite person. He needed to be appointed directly by Christ just as they were. And so they cast lots. And this is one of the ways that God has provided for His people to receive direct revelation from Him regarding various decisions. We actually see this in various points of the Old Testament. But after the Spirit is given here in Acts, we never see this again in Acts. We see prayer and we see discussion, but we don't see the casting of lots. And so I don't think that this is just, I think this is not prescriptive. I think it's descriptive. It's just describing a way that the church made decisions there. We don't need to make decisions by just rolling the dice. You know, that would not be good. But I do think in this situation that we learn that it is now we have the Spirit, and therefore we make decisions based on prayer and counsel and discussion. The Lord was uniquely working here through the casting of lots to reveal His will in a direct and special way. And so the apostles pray, and they humbly receive that. And so Matthias is selected, and the 12 are completed according to the will of Christ. And so what's the lesson here? God's plan to save His people through Jesus cannot be successfully opposed. It would seem perhaps that the foundational witness for the restoration of God's people had been compromised. Judas, the very apostle, the one that followed Christ for 3 years, betrayed Him, and now he is gone. What are they to do? But the 12 are completed and reestablished. The testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ is established. The word of Christ is prepared to go forth so that the people of God might be restored and renewed and gathered and kept according to Christ's gospel. And so may your heart be strengthened according to this word. Not to resist Him or oppose Him. Not to turn from Him. But to continue to trust Him. His promises are sure. He will save all of those who belong to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do now seek to humble our hearts before you. We pray that by your Spirit that we would never turn away from Christ, that we would never resist or oppose the salvation that you have provided in him. And I also pray, Lord, that we as your people would not fear, but we would trust you. We will trust you will, in fact, keep us secure in Christ until the last day. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.